Okay, good evening everybody. This has been a precious time, hasn't it, together? Really very wonderful. And this is the moment when we have the opportunity of saying thank you. Not that we try to count all the names because we're bound to miss someone, but I'm personally always very, very grateful for Aurora, who act as our hosts here, and for all the folks who put so much work into making this conference what it is. It's easy in one sense for someone like me just to come and kind of talk, and because there's so much weight being carried by everybody, and we're really very, very grateful. And it was lovely this morning to hear Shirley and the youngsters together and just see too that that isn't a babysitting service down there. That's a real ministry to the boys and girls, and it's lovely. And thank you everybody who's been involved in this. And thank you, if you're just, maybe you think, well, I'm just a visitor, well, thank you too. Because your being here draws things out that would never come out. God does speak to conditions. And folks just here with open hearts and ready responses draw things through in the ministry that would not be there in any other circumstances. You couldn't do this in a field on your own. It needs people to be receiving what God is saying to draw it through and keep it all flowing. So thank you for being part of this. Yes, amen. I said this morning that my intention had been at the beginning for my things, and I'm sure incidentally everything I say would go for Di as well if he were here. We really do appreciate this. This is almost a unique opportunity to gather together like this and have a time when things can just develop and there's no kind of hurry and the platform is wide open. It's a very rare opportunity. I was saying this morning that I had thought originally that I might be sharing something from the story of Joshua, and maybe the way in which they went into the land and picking up some principles that might help us. But we took... Would you like to change the microphone's battery or mine? Now I shall speak very fast. With a new battery. Yes. Malcolm did say that I was free to share just as whatever I got on my heart for as long as it would be tonight. And my next scheduled appointment is 8 o'clock for breakfast, so we're all right. I'd like now to turn to Joshua. We actually got stuck. Well, not stuck. I think we were led into the wilderness to discover one or two things about the provocation and what happened to the people which caused them to forfeit everything that God had planned for them. It is the supreme tragedy of the Bible, and that's why it's spoken of in Hebrews chapter 3 as the example of disobedience or of unbelief. So I hope we can learn some things from what we've said. What I want to do it with some chapters of Joshua now, chapter 3 going onwards, is to look at the story of Joshua, as we were saying a little bit this morning. In the scripture you can find truth at different levels. You can find just the narrative, which is absolutely true, and then sometimes you can go deeper and find principles, and sometimes you can see something which the Bible calls types and shadows. And these are in a sense truth in outline. That's what a shadow is. You don't get details in a shadow, you don't get color, you don't get depth, you get the outline. But the outline sometimes can be very helpful in just fixing a shape to what is happening. What I want to do is look at one or two of these chapters and see if we can see some of the things which are embedded in the truth here. It's almost like a tableau. It's almost like a series of scenes passing past our eyes. And one of the great things about doing it like this is that you have your notes immediately here in chapter 3 and 4 and 5 if we get that far. Sometimes people, when I preach, say, "Do you have any notes?" And I say, "Yes, you've got them." And I want to go through this and just say some things, perhaps in such a way that you can, when you get home, look at these things and see which things God brings to your remembrance. You won't remember everything. You don't have to. God will bring to your remembrance the things that are pertinent to you at this time. This is Joshua chapter 3. And it follows on from one of the incidents that we made reference to during the week, which was the story of Rahab, the harlot, of Jericho, and her extraordinary faith. And one of the things I said, just so that maybe folks who weren't with us can catch up a little bit, is I made this contrast here in chapter 2, the way in which Rahab testified to the conviction that was in her heart. And this is what she says in chapter 2 and verse 9. She said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land." And I contrasted that with the initial response of the two spies, which is here down in verse 14. The men answered her, "Our life for yours, if ye utter not this our business, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land." So she had seen already by faith that God had done it. God had already given them the land, but these two spies at this point were looking at it as a future event. But I don't know what happened in the next few verses, whether when they spent those 3 days in the mountain, they talked about their experience with Rahab and maybe remarked on the extraordinary faith of this woman, but at least when they got back to Joshua, this is how they recounted. Verse 23, "So the two men returned and descended from the mountain and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun and told him all things that befell them. And they said unto Joshua, Truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land." Faith is an extraordinary thing, you know, how it's infectious. It's infectious. Paul speaks about mutual faith, about his faith building up others and their faith building up his. And it's something that happens or used to happen maybe in the older sound systems. There's a phenomenon that happens that they call acoustic feedback. And what happens is that the sound goes into the microphone and out through the speakers and back into the microphone and out through the speakers and goes on with this cycle until you get those terrible kind of howls. So you get this build-up of sound on top of sound. And faith works like that. If you are with believing people, your faith will rise. You will be encouraged to believe God. And I'm quite sure that their experience of being with this young woman had a profound effect upon their own understanding and conviction of things. And when they get back to Jericho, they say, "God's done it. God's delivered the land into our hands." And in chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan." I'm going to tell you a story, and I'm going to tell you to begin with just some of the characters in this story so that you'll begin to see them as they open out. One of the characters is the geography of the land itself. That's to say, the land of Israel, the land of Canaan as it was then, one of its most important features is a river. You'll all know this anyway, but just for completeness sake, it's the River Jordan. Jordan means the descender. Its great feature is that it goes down. Rivers do, generally, of course. But Jordan goes down at a phenomenal rate. And in fact, it goes down, downer than any other river in the whole world. It goes more down than anything. You get down to 1,500, is it 1,500 feet below sea level? It is the lowest point on the surface of the earth. There's nowhere lower. You can't get any more down than the Dead Sea. You can't get any more down unless you go underground. You can't get any more down than that. And you've got this river that comes down, 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 and ends up in this sea of absolute death, where there's no life and no sign of life and nothing exists and there's just nothing. And even the geography of this, God has used as a shadow and as a picture of things that he wants to speak to us about. And we'll see a little bit about that in a minute. Then one of the other characters in our story is a box. Not a very big box, but a very precious one, made of wood and covered in gold, which was the Ark of the Covenant. And inside that were the Ten Commandments that God had given. This was the covenant document. And by the side of it, apparently, there was a written copy in Moses' handwriting. So you had the two copies of this legal agreement, one in God's handwriting and one in Moses' handwriting, and they were laid up in this box as the testimony to the agreement that now existed between God and his people. When in Isaiah he begins to speak about the Lord Jesus, one of the things he says about the Lord Jesus is that God has given him for a covenant. Not just given him to enact a covenant, not just given him to bring a covenant into being, but to be the living embodiment of the covenant. This thing that we call the new covenant is actually the relationship between the Father and the Son. It's an everlasting covenant. When it reaches us, it's new. So we call it a new covenant. But in terms of the relationship between Father and Son, it's this one everlasting covenant. And Jesus was the embodiment of it. And this ark is a picture of just that. It's a picture of one in whom the law of God was embodied. And not only that, they actually put legs on it. And the legs they put on it are called priests. And you'll find this in a little while. It had to be carried on the shoulders of men. There's a very famous incident in the Bible a little bit later on, when people decided they would move with the times, as they say, and get into the right century and move away from the old-fashioned ways of doing things. And they would transport this ark in a much more efficient way. We have the technology. They borrowed it from the Philistines, but they put it on a cart. And they pulled it with animals. And it tumbled off, and a man reached out his hand to steady it and died. Because God was absolutely determined that this ark would always move on legs. It would always move on the shoulders of people. They would bear the testimony. They would bear the covenant. God was always determined that men would be the bearers of the image of this relationship. When I say men, I mean the human race. That it would be in flesh and blood, that the word would become flesh, that it would be seen, that there would be on earth an embodiment of the will of God and the relationship between the Father and the Son. And in the picture, you begin to see it here in this extraordinary thing called the Ark of the Covenant. Then we've got Joshua, you know who he is. We've got the land itself. What is the land? Well, the land is divided by this river that descends, and on the right-hand side, if you look at the map the normal way up, for us, on the right-hand side, that's to say on the east, that's where they are. They're in the desert. They're in the desert because of their disobedience. They're there because they haven't listened to what God has said. They're there, in a short phrase, simply because of their sin. Their experience is the consequence of their sin. Their experience is the consequence of their rebellion and disobedience of God. But God has promise for them. God has a wonderful plan for them. He has a plan to bring them into a land where, if they will obey him and listen to him, this is the language that's used in the book of Deuteronomy, God would bring into their experience a time which would be like the days of heaven upon earth. It would be a little bit of heaven, not Ireland, if you come from Ireland. I know there's a song which says, sure, a little bit of heaven fell from out of the sky one day. But not Ireland. This was the land which would be a little bit of heaven. It would be heaven on earth because it would be a place where the will of God was displayed and manifest perfectly. You remember how Jesus prayed and he said, "Thy kingdom come." They were going to bring into this land a kingdom. It would have one king. There would be God who sat upon the throne. He would be their king. And the consequence of having that king over the land would be that the land would be in a perfect accord with the will of God, and it would be a land that flowed with milk and honey. It's a glorious picture of what happens when God is in His right place. There was once a throne, just one throne. And then, maybe way before the creation of the human race, God's greatest created being said, I want a throne. It's recorded in Isaiah chapter 14. And He says, I'm going to set my throne above the heavens. I'm going to set it by the side of God. I'm going to be like God. And then there were two thrones. And all the troubles and the pains and the sorrows of our world come because there have been two thrones. Because two wills have been in conflict. Because another will came into a being with another throne. But God was going to take them into a country, and He was going to bring to an end every other power in that country. Every other lord, every other king would be eradicated, so that there could be one king and one throne and one God. And it would be, said Moses, to the people, like the days of heaven upon earth. And if you go right to the end of the Bible and see the description of heaven, you'll see it says there's one throne. And no longer a curse. Those two statements are mutually exclusive. One throne or a curse. Whenever there's more than one throne, it's always a curse. Well, God was going to bring them into a land where there would just be one throne. And it would be a picture of His perfect will, a picture of the kingdom worked out on earth. It really is an amazing prayer, you know, that the Lord Jesus gave in pattern form, when He said, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is a wonderful thing. I sometimes think that some of the most profound things we miss. Not God's will be done in heaven ultimately. We know that. Not even God's will be done in the heart. That's a wonderful possibility in what God intends. But that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, this is revolution. This is an amazing concept. And yet Jesus taught us to pray like this. To pray that God's will would not just be a vague idea, something floating ethereally, cloud-like, and ultimately in heaven when we get there, but on earth. And there we're going to have an experience now which would be a picture for it. God's will on earth. God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. And there's some other things we'll pick up on the way through. Let's see how we get on. Chapter 3, verse 1. Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. It came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host. Incidentally, as we read this, if you can keep two things going in your mind at the same time, it might be just interesting, just to, every now and again, just remember Rahab. Because while the people of Israel were going through these experiences with the conscious presence of God, with fellowship, with clear leadership, with miracles attending their every step, there was a woman on her own in the middle of a hostile city who had just committed an act of high treason, and who was holding out in faith, with no support and no fellowship and no evidence of God. Nothing, just hanging on to the fact that God had said something to her heart. Isn't she an extraordinary woman? Okay. Verse 3, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. I'm not going to stop at every verse. But do you remember when Jesus said, I do always those things that I see my Father doing? You cannot choose at your own will the times you will do things for God. You cannot enter into a promise when you decide on it. You can only decide on it when you see it. That's, we're back to Revelation. We're back to this whole idea that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and it's only when God opens our eyes that we can move. If you move on a principle, even though it's a biblical principle, it is presumption. That word that we found when they tried to go into the land when God had said they shouldn't, and it says they presumed, and we followed it through, if you remember, to Habakkuk, where the same word really means to lift up or to be puffed up. It's not faith, it's pseudo-faith. It's fake faith. We had a little bit of a conversation at tea, some of us, and I was just mentioning this fact that on a couple of occasions in the New Testament, at least that I can recall now, Paul referred to faith unfeigned in the Authorized Version. That's to say, faith without hypocrisy. That's to say, genuine faith. And the only reason you have to describe faith sometimes as genuine faith is because sometimes there's another kind of faith which isn't genuine faith. It's fake faith. It's pseudo faith. It's man-made faith. It's do-it-yourself faith. It's people's own ideas. It's not based on God's initiative, on God revealing things. So God says to these people here, you're not to move until you see me move. You're not to move until you see the indication that I am at work in this thing. Then you can move. Now, I'll read verse 3 again, in case you didn't see all that in there. And they commanded the people, saying, when ye see the ark of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 1,000 yards by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go. For ye have not passed this way heretofore. About 100 yards there would be in between them and the ark. I guess this would give everyone a good sight of it. And it's important that we understand that our Jesus has gone before us. He is a long way before us. And we are a long way behind him. We need to follow in his path, but we're a long way behind him. Verse 5, and Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Do you think God sanctifies you, or do you think you sanctify yourself? Both. You must make your choices. This is where we were this morning. God empowers you to make choices. When God tells you to do something, you can do it. Even if you haven't been able to do it, even if your family's been trapped in it for generations, when God speaks, you can move. That wonderful picture, I always come back to this man, the man with the withered right arm in the synagogue. And Jesus said to him, stretch forth your arm. And he could so easily have said, I can't. That's my problem. My problem is I can't stretch forth his arm. It's withered. But something within him responded. And in the split second it takes for the brain to send the message to the arm to say, move it. And the arm to send one back which says, I can't move it. The miracle had been worked and he could move it. He decided he would do what he couldn't do. This really is key. When God speaks, you can do things that were impossible to you. Things that have bound you for years, maybe even for generations, you can walk out of them as though someone has just left the prison door open. They have no power to hold you at God's time, none at all. But you must move. You must move. There's another wonderful picture that goes back farther than this one, to the story or the event that Di was talking to us about when we were together, about the Passover. And if you remember, the first time they celebrated the Passover, they were told specifically how they should eat it. And they were to eat it in haste. And they were to eat it standing up with their sandals on their feet and their packs on their backs and in their hand, because they were to be poised to go when God said go. And they weren't to be in a situation when God said go, they say, okay, we've just got a bit more packing to do. And if you're anything like our family, that's another 3 days. Everything had to be ready. They were ready to move. This is part of the sanctifying of ourselves. We set ourselves apart as we are able, as God enables us, from other distractions and other things, so that we really are waiting on him. And we're not being distracted by other things in our hearts, but we're waiting for that revelation, that word, which says, now is the time, move. And then we move. Joshua, verse 6, spoke to the priest, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass over before the people." And they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, "This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priest that bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, When ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan." Joshua said to the children of Israel, "Come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God." Can you see how this man is going to base all of his leadership of the people of Israel upon what God is saying? Well, this has been my theme. I didn't choose it, but I think it's sort of chosen me over these few days. This is the words of the Lord Jesus. He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone." I'll be pedantic with the tenses. "But by every word that is proceeding from the mouth of God." Not yesterday's word, but the word which is proceeding. And here's Joshua. He's gathering them together, and they can't do this on the strength of yesterday's word. They're going to do it on the strength of today's word. God is going to speak to them. We're back to this whole picture. Today, if you hear his voice, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Joshua said, "Hereby," verse 10, "ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites, and any other ites you've got. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan." He was going to do something, and when they saw this thing that God did, they were to understand that it was, although it was part of God's plan and purpose in moving on to the next stage, it was more than that. It was a token to them. It was a testimony that God would finish what he had begun. It was a testimony to them that not only would God get them into the land, but he would actually eradicate all the problems in the land. He'd deal with all of them. Just the thing that God was going to show them now would be there. Their living testimony that God had put his hand to the plow and would not turn back. That God would fulfill what he had begun. Did you pick that up from there? Can you see what I'm saying? Why I'm saying that? Verse 10 again. "Hereby you shall know that the Lord God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you all of those folks." Verse 11. "Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. Now therefore, take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man." Now, if you read this, and you've not read it before, you may wonder what's happened to these 12 men, but it's okay. They've just been selected at this point. They haven't been given any jobs to do. They'll be given a job to do in the next chapter. But at this point, they've just taken 12 men, one representing every tribe. Verse 13, "It shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap." So here's what God says to them. The ark, which we are seeing as a representative of the incarnation. We're seeing that as a picture of Christ made flesh. I'm not being flippant, but put on legs. It is walking on the earth. This was what God said to them all the time. Every step that your foot takes, every place that the sole of your foot lands, that will be yours. It's going to be earthed, this thing. It's going to be God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. But it's going to be done through men, and in particular, through Jesus, the man, the covenant bearer. Alright, so they're going to cut, these priests representing this are going to stand in the River Jordan. And the moment they do this, something's going to happen. An extraordinary thing is going to happen. Something which has been going on for generations beyond memory is going to change. something which has never happened before, was unprecedented, unpredicted, would be unrepeatable. Something, a unique phenomenon was going to take place. Something different would happen. They would step into the Jordan and something would happen. This descender going down inevitably, stage by stage, meter by meter, down, 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 it would be halted. Something would stop the whole process of generations, of hundreds of years. Something would stop it momentarily. You'll see how long the moment was in a moment. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come to Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overflows all his banks all the time of harvest. That's no problem to God. No problem to God. It may be that sin has taken you in its flood, and you feel utterly helpless and swept along by it, and there's nothing you can do. This is the moment that God is going to reveal something for you. This is what's going to happen. Verse 16. That the waters which come down from above stood up and rose up upon an heap, very far off at the city of Adam, that is beside Zaratan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, that's the Dead Sea, failed and were cut off. And the people passed over right against Jordan. And we've touched on this, I know here, I have and others have at different times. This is an extraordinary little detail that comes into the story. That there just happens to be about 20 miles upriver from where they're going to cross, a town that just happens to be called Adam. And when the priests bearing the ark, representing Christ, step into this river, the flow is staunched way back at Adam. No farther back than that. Just as far back as Adam. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he spoke of sin in this way, and he said, by one man's disobedience, sin entered the world. I think this is really such a vital truth for us to see and to keep in our hearts. Sin is older than the human race. Sin did not begin with Adam. It entered the human race at Adam. And the provision here, something is going to do which will cut back the flow right the way back to Adam, but no farther. There's no provision for sin that predates Adam. But all the sin that comes down from Adam, something is going to happen. And these priests step into this river, Jordan, which is really an amazing picture, not just of sins, that's to say, not just of individual transgressions of the law of God, but something which flows in the human race. Something which is a dynamic, a life force. Something which is a spirit of disobedience. Something which comes down unbroken right the way down from Adam to every single generation of the human race. Every single one of us. And this, in this tableau, in this picture, Jesus steps into this death and stops it in its tracks. And he stops it way back up at Adam. And for the first time in history, it's now going to be possible for people to pass into the promise of God that up to now has been sealed off from them because of this constant flowing river coming down, 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 taking everything before it. It's a remarkable picture. Really is. It's one of these little... You'll notice I changed the word from to to, if you're following it in the AV. But if you've got another version, it's almost certainly it will say at. That's the preposition that it was at Adam by Zaratan that this thing took place. And so you've got then kind of 20 miles of dry riverbed and all the way down to the Dead Sea, everything absolutely dry. And now the people who have had an impenetrable barrier in between them and the possibility of the kingdom coming and the will of God being done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, for the first time in history, it's possible for them to pass into that and begin to experience an entirely new way of life. This is an amazing picture. And the people passed over right against Jordan. And the priests, this is a wonderful little verse. Verse 17. The priests that bear the ark, remember that is a picture of Christ. The priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over. He stepped into death and stayed there as long as it took. He was determined to remain there until he had accomplished what he had come to accomplish. Let me rush you on to chapter 4 and verse 10, just so that you can see a word that comes into our story here. For when the priests which bear the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished. There's a giveaway, isn't it? It is finished. He'd done everything necessary to staunch that flow coming down from Adam, to break it, to make something possible. But it's only at one place you can cross over. The only one place you can cross over is in the place where it was done. That's to say, at the cross. It's only at the cross that you can come into this new life of God's kingdom coming and God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Nowhere else. I think some of you have learned now that I can be a bit pedantic at times. In fact, I'm really quite restrained, so I'm much more pedantic than you know me to be. But from time to time at Reading, I say things, and they're very patient with me, and they've now changed one of the hymns for my benefit. We no longer sing No More Veil. We sing Through Rent Veil. The veil, if you know the picture language I'm talking about, has not been taken away. You cannot just stroll in. You must come in through the torn veil. No man comes to the Father but by me. There is no other way. It isn't that God has just removed all the impediments so that anyone can come in just when and how they like. What he has done, he has made a narrow entrance through into the holy place. And it's through a torn veil. It is through the death of Jesus Christ. And there is no other way. And here they stand in the midst of the river. And they remain there in spirit until every one has passed through. And you must come by him because there's no other way. You can't go round and you can't wait until another day. You must come when he shows you this. When you have your own inward revelation of these truths. You know, I'm not talking about anything spectacular or mystical when I say that. I'm just talking about a moment in your heart when you see this truth and you know that God is speaking to you, and that's your opportunity to respond. And you see that by stepping into that death. When Di was talking to us on one of the days, he made reference to Isaiah 53. Maybe you'd just like to turn to this just briefly. I'm not going to expound this. I'm just going to unpack it much. I'm just going to draw your attention to it. And in fact, even in my authorized version that I've got here, I've got a little note in the margin which says what I want to say to you. It's Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9. And Di was making the point of how wonderfully precise this prophecy was. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich one. That's to say, the word rich is in the singular in the Hebrew, and Di pointed that out. I thought he was going to go on to point out the next thing, which is that the word death is in the plural. Deaths. He died more than one kind of death on that cross. He poured out his soul unto death. He was united in spirit with what the human race had become. And we are dead in trespasses and sins. Yes, that was seen in the physical death of the body too. But he poured out his soul. He entered into it. He tasted death. Not just physical death. This goes way back to what God had said to Adam right at the very beginning. When God said, in the day if you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that you eat of it you will die. Or as the Hebrew says, dying you shall die. And you may think, well, that's an odd way of putting it. But that's the Hebrew idiom, is that if you want to emphasize something, you double it up. So that you you say something like you have an Isaiah, God will keep him in perfect peace. And it's actually peace, peace. And if we want in Hebrew to express something which is the ultimate, we double it up and we say the Holy of Holies, which means the ultimate. Or we say the King of Kings, which means the ultimate. Or we say the Song of Songs, which means the ultimate. And this was the death of death. What happened upon the cross was not just physical death. He poured out his soul to death. He became united with us. And because sin has rendered us dead toward God, and dead in trespasses and sins, he embraced that death upon the cross. He embraced it. In human time, it was but for moments, but it was an eternal moment. There's an extraordinary little phrase again in Hebrews which says that it was through the eternal Spirit that he offered himself without spot to God. And that moment of his death was an eternal moment. An eternal moment. And because of that, although it was once and for all, that eternal moment is still available for us. So if we can be joined to that same Spirit, we can enjoy the power of that moment and know our own death to sin and everything that had locked us into the human race and all its folly. He died thoroughly, thoroughly, thoroughly. And here in this picture, he remains in the place of death until they're all passed over. Have you seen him? Have you? Do you remember how this is almost a repeat of what happened in earlier on in the Old Testament at the Red Sea, when God brought them through another impassable barrier without them getting wet at all. And now God repeats it, and it's almost as though God is superimposing one upon the other, so that the passage of the 40 years in between are almost irrelevant. It's almost as though they haven't counted, they haven't registered. Not whether you understand what I'm trying to say with that. Those 40 years were lost in many ways. And it's almost as though it starts all over again in this particular way. And God starts again just at the point, and he unites these two ideas together. So then the picture language, the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the River Jordan, are the same moment in spirit. That's to say, you come out and you enter in the same moment. So what Paul says, isn't it? You've been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. Not you are being translated, not that as a process, it's a single step. You step out of Egypt into Israel. That's what you do in the picture language. Immediately. It's an amazing kind of picture. I think it's amazing anyway. I'm enjoying this. I hope you are getting something from it. Let's see if we can pick up this other little thing then in the middle of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. Came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, we're going to see what happened to those 12 men now. When it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe, and command ye them, saying, this is what their job is, take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones.
and you shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe of men. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel. What's going to happen here? Well, a representative for each one of these tribes has been chosen, and they're going to enact something which is really quite mysterious, and which I'm going to try and explain to you what I think is it's actually a picture of. What they're to do, while the priests are still standing in the Jordan, while it's still bone dry for them, they are to go into the Jordan, and each one of these representing a tribe is to take a stone, and you can bet that they took the biggest stone that they could carry. I know what men are like. They would carry, they put it on their shoulder, and that's the place to carry the weights. This isn't just something you hold in your hand. This is a big stone. And they take these stones out of the Jordan, they put them on their shoulder, and they walk back onto the Israel side of the land, onto the eastern side. And they put them together, and they build them into a cairn, I suppose, a big pile of stones. You say, oh, what's all that about? Well, let's go on with the story, and we'll see the other half of it. Verse 6, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. And the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan. So you've got 12 men bringing out 12 stones, and one man taking in 12 stones. It's an amazing kind of, I don't know whether they were crossing at the same time as they were doing it. It's just an amazing kind of picture, and it has some significance, obviously. And the question is, what is its significance? I'll just read the last bit of that so that we get it through. Joshua, verse 9, set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. I know that this was written fairly shortly after the events, but maybe they're still there to this day. There they are at the bottom of the Jordan. I know it's changed its route, and they've done all kinds of things with it since that time, but somehow they're still there. These stones that Joshua took out of the land. But what's all this about? I'll tell you what, I was praying about this early on this afternoon. This was the kind of phrase that came to my mind. I, but not I. The life that we are to live in the Promised Land is really an exchange life. It's not an independent life. It's not me now entering into something and doing things all on my own bat and pleasing myself about things. There's an acknowledgement here that the life that must be lived in the Promised Land is a life that's actually come out of death. A life that isn't in the power of human talent and energy and abilities. Not because people have strength of will or purpose or Bible knowledge or have all the right answers, but the life they're going to live in this land is a life that's actually come out of death. The only life that can effect the fullness of the promises in the Promised Land, the only life that can fully be an embodiment of the will of God, the kingdom come, the will of God on earth as it is in heaven, is the life that came out of death. In corporate terms, that's to say in terms of the whole race, in Romans, Paul says, our old man was crucified with Christ. That's the whole of the race. And it's our old man, not our old men.
It's our old man, because it's talking about a spiritual principle. It's talking about a life that was in Adam, which has come round right through the race, and Jesus took that into the cross with him, and our old man was crucified with him. That's old Adam. Now there's just you we've got to deal with. All right? That's sin dealt with. That's the flow of sin. That's the river of sin coming down. That's that dealt with. Now there's just you we've got to deal with. And usually when Paul speaks about the old man and that kind of thing in his writings, he uses a tense which is called the aorist tense, which really means just a one-off. So our old man was crucified with Christ. That's a one-off. But in Galatians, Paul says something else. He says, I have been, and he uses a different tense. He doesn't use the aorist one-off tense. He uses the perfect tense. And I'll put that into its... I'm quoting Newbery to you here, those of you who know this. What that means literally is, I have been and still am crucified with Christ. This isn't just a one event. This is a life process. This is the whole life of it. And these people would have this testimony on the land, that the land that they would subdue for God could only be subdued for God if they lived a life that had come out of death. You know how Paul goes on. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But the life that I now live in the flesh, I live not. I live by the faith of the Son of God. It's not I, but it is I. It's this interchange, this exchange of lives. So that you're not living... This really is important, because there are some people who... I was going to say blessed, maybe cursed. There are some people who are cursed with strong characters and great riches of talent and ability and resolve. And some people say, you hear people say this, and when they say it, I just have to kind of keep my mouth shut. And they say, he'd make a fine Christian. I think you've got no idea what a Christian is. If you think all this ability, all this strength, all this power of leadership, all this quality, all these skills, if you think that's going to make a fine Christian, you have no understanding what it's all about. It's got to go into the Jordan and stay there. All those natural abilities, it's got to go down there and stay dead and let the river cover it that it's finished with. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and died for me. It's a life... It's a life which is passed through death. It's the only life that can do this. The life which is passed through death. Let me go on. I'm going to go on quickly just to another part. I think you can... You've got some keys here. You can open them out yourself. But then in chapter 5, at verse 2, there's another strange event that takes place here. And when you get over the other side, your first landfall in the Promised Land is a place called Gilgal. And this is how Gilgal got its name. Chapter 5 and verse 2. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, make these sharp knives, or flint knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised. But all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers that he would give us, a land that flows with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. And the Lord said to Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of this place is called Gilgal, or the rolling off.
unto this place. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, at even in the plains of Jericho, and they did eat of the old corn of the land. I don't think we shall get time to get onto that, but that's another wonderful thing. This mass circumcision, this, if you remember, the census in Numbers is 600,000 male Israelites able to kind of go out to war. So this is really quite a task here. This is their replacements are now there in the person of other individuals, and none of them have been circumcised. And now Joshua conducts this exercise, and in the picture of it, you must see that it's one man who does the circumcision. I'm sure others did it too, but they did it under Joshua's direction. It's in the same way as people say Sir Christopher Wren built St. Paul's Cathedral. I don't suppose he lifted a brick. But it was his, under his direction, it was his work. And this is Joshua's work. You cannot have do-it-yourself circumcision. Joshua must do it. That's to say, Jesus must do these works. He must do his own work in our life. And I'm going to try and explain as best I can and as delicately as I can what the significance of all these things is. But the point is that these people come into the land, and you would think they've had this amazing demonstration of God's power, and no doubt they're all hyped up and the adrenaline's running. They're saying, let's get at them. Here we go. And now Joshua cripples his army for a week. God's strategy is a fascinating thing. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. He will not do these things in a way that men can get glory out of it. He will not. He's doing this in a way which will make it crystal clear that it was his work from top to bottom, 100% God's work that brought them into this land. So here they are. Circumcision is a picture of confidence, or at least, let's put it like this. Paul uses the word circumcision of the church in more than one place. But in Philippians, he says this. He says, we are the circumcision. That includes the ladies, everybody. And he's using the picture language, and he says this. He says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. He gives you a little definition of what the Bible really means by this picture. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, whose boast is in Jesus Christ. And the third thing, who have no confidence in the flesh. Circumcision is a divine sign which speaks of a vote of no confidence in the flesh. It says this cannot be done by human agency. This cannot be done by the strength of men's arms. It cannot be done like that. And this is an event that takes place here. And it's also the circumcision, of course, was God's ultimate way of putting his stamp upon his people. It branded them in their bodies, not just in their minds and in their spirits, but it branded them in their bodies, and it said, this is mine. And Paul in Galatians says he's got the same brands on his body, and the brand he's talking about is the working of the cross in his life. The working of the cross is God's brand on his people. This is what identifies them as God's people. This is the way they live their lives. They worship God. That's to say, they serve God in the Spirit. George was pointing out to me earlier on today that the story of the Samaritan woman moves on from the part that I was speaking of this morning and immediately comes into this amazing revelation when Jesus reveals to this woman, not to the high priest of Israel, not even to his disciples, not to the biggest and the best and the most spiritual, but to this woman with a thirsty heart, an amazing thing. He says, God is seeking worshippers. God is seeking worshippers. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit, in truth, for God seeketh such to worship him. And Paul says these are the ingredients that speak of what circumcision signifies. We worship God in the Spirit.
We are people whose lives are given to God, who are not, we're not ploughing our own furrow, we're not doing our own thing, we're not certainly not building our own kingdom. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and not by my human energy, not by my power. This is why if we have any strength in us, brothers and sisters, we really have to be very careful not to use it against people in the church of God and not to overpower people. That is carnal. It's carnal and it will destroy. You'll win the argument, but you'll destroy. What's the second thing? Our boast is in Jesus Christ. I've said this often at this point, and usually about this time in the conference, I think. All faith systems in the world can actually be reduced to two single types. There's one type that says, something in my hand I bring. And there's another kind which says, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. This is circumcision, whose boast is in Jesus Christ. Their confidence is in him. They bring nothing. They bring nothing of their own achievings, nothing of their own contribution. They come on that wonderful, beautiful hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And then this third thing, and they have no confidence in the flesh. I think God wants to bring us constantly to this place of no confidence in the flesh. I was having another conversation during one of the other meals today, and we were talking about different things, and I was saying that occasionally I say to people that when I preach I really feel thoroughly apostolic. That's to say, I'm in fear and trembling. That's what Paul said. Paul went to the Corinthians, he said, I was with you in fear and trembling. And I worry, in one sense, if at different times in our experience we do not feel fear and trembling, if we do not feel our inadequacy, if we do not recognize again how utterly impossible this thing is and what an awesome responsibility we take in our hands, I think we should just shut up for a while. Until it comes back to us. When Pete was talking earlier on this morning, and he was introducing things and saying about the way in which we trust men who minister to us to handle our lives. And he's absolutely true, and I agree with every word, and I was sitting here trembling in my heart. That's an awesome responsibility to handle people's lives. It's an awesome responsibility. And if you think you've learned how to do it, if you think you've learned the techniques, if you think you know how to handle this thing now, because you've done a dozen conferences and now you can just take them in your stride, you've learned nothing. You've learned nothing. We are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, whose boast is in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, this is Gilgal. Gilgal became the central camp of the people of Israel. They went out on their battles and they won their victories, and every time they came back to this same place. They went out and they did things, and while you're out fighting and you're doing the work, you're not consciously thinking how inadequate I am and how you're just doing the thing that God has done for you. But afterwards, after your victory, after your exercise, after your ministry, back to Gilgal, back. Worship God in the Spirit. My boast is in Jesus Christ. I have no confidence in the flesh. These are such important lessons to us. We learn nothing, you know. If we think we're learning skills and techniques, if we think we're learning methodologies in which we can promote the kingdom of God, God forbid. God forgive us. God forgive us. It's hideous. It's an abomination. It's idolatry. These people, you have to come back to the same place again. You come back to the same place of brokenness and surrender. You come back to the same place of weakness. You come back to the same place where you feel, I'm never going to get this right. And then the next time God speaks and you go out and you do the thing and you do it as God gives you your energy and you do it with a full heart and you don't think twice. And then when it's done, whether it's a success or failure, you come back to Gilgal. You come back to this place where you remember this is where God rolled the reproach off us. This is where God set us up. One last thing and then we finish. Verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, they're ready now, you see, to go into battle. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay. Yeah, it is funny, and lots of people have kind of drawn attention to it. The answer is no. Is it this or is it that? And the answer is no, says God. But this is something we have to learn too, constantly, brethren, I think. It doesn't matter whether God's on our side. It matters whether we're on God's side. And we're not to look and say, well, God is on our side and not on their side. This is partisan. This is sectarianism. This is the spirit that infected the disciples when we saw a man casting out devils in your name and we stopped him because he wasn't with us. This is the same kind of spirit here in Joshua. Are you with us or are you with them? And God says, I'm not taking part in your petty sectarian battles. I'll have nothing to do with it. I'm here as the captain of the Lord's host. You take your orders from me. And here it is. This is the way you begin your battles for the conquest of the land. Here it is. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship. And said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? Remember that's where Paul began? On his face with the blinding light. Lord, what would thou have me to do? This is where we begin. We see, I hope I'm not losing you with all the pictures, we see in our hearts what God has done in Christ. We see the victory of the cross. God shows it to us, and through that death, his death, through total dependence upon him and nothing else, we trust him to enter into all that God has provided for us. And we know that in doing it, then the river flows and it'll cut off our retreat and it makes no difference because we're in the place now where the kingdom of God could come. And the will of God can be done in my little bit of earth as it is in heaven. And we have recognized this thing that the life that we're going to live here is an exchange life. It's a life that was born in death. It's, let me use Dai's language. It's lamb life. It's lamb life. This isn't strong dragon life. This isn't stand up and roar. This isn't in donkey plod on and we'll get there somewhere like. This is lamb life. Intensely vulnerable lamb life. No defences, the lambs. No defences. Nothing. It's the life that's come out of death, and this is the only life that will conquer the land. It was the motto of the Moravians, our lamb has conquered and we will follow him. He was crucified through weakness. That's how he conquered. And here at Gilgal, with this painful dealing of God in our lives that breaks our natural strength and makes it absolutely plain that that is not the way God's purposes can be achieved. And then this constant return to the place that reminds us of the whole principle upon which we will live our lives. And here it is. What saith my Lord unto his servant? Step by step. Not, well, he's a nice trial, we're going to have a go at Jericho. No, step by step. You tackle your cities as God brings you to them. Don't go looking for trouble, it'll find you soon enough. My mother used to tell me that. You just wait God's time. Don't you try and do the thing your own way. Let God organize your timetable. Let God organize your schedule. He will bring you to things at different times. And you'll know it's the time for this thing to be utterly dealt with. And God's intention was that there were to be 100% victories. city after city after city after city. In fact, defeat was not built into their thinking, which is why Ai crushed them so utterly. But this was the expectation, that if they do what God says, if they do it in the spirit of an exchange life, if they do it conscious that they are serving God and that their boast is in His provision, and they have no confidence in their natural energies, every single step, every place the sole of their foot falls, it'll become the kingdom of God, where the will of God is done in heaven, as it is in earth. I want to live like this. So I think it's time that we sought our Joshua, our Jesus, and let Him speak into our hearts. And if any part of this has spoken to you tonight, well, that's God's bit that He's speaking to you. You've synchronized with your appointment. You're on time. Now's your moment. So do business with God. The Americans used to say that in the old days. Do business with God. Transact with God. Make choices. Settle things in your heart in these moments now. And determine that this is how I will live my life, in the fullness of God's provision. Amen.